In our verse-by-verse study through the book of Leviticus, we come now to Leviticus chapter 26, which is a remarkable chapter detailing the blessings and curses that Israel had to live under regarding their covenant with God. You're going to want to follow along closely and listen through this entire chapter. It's a remarkable chapter and something we need to learn from. Let me begin by reading the first two verses here in Leviticus chapter 26. You shall not make idols for yourselves. Neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Leviticus 26 is a remarkable chapter promising blessings to an obedient Israel and curses to a disobedient Israel. Before the blessings and curses are proclaimed, God reminded Israel of the foundational law that Yahweh, the Lord, the covenant God of Israel, that he alone must be worshipped. Therefore, he says there very clearly in verse 1, neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar. The carved image usually represented a god. The sacred pillar was normally associated with the immoral worship of the fertility gods. So these different descriptions, idols, carved image, sacred pillar, and engraved stone, each one of these have some kind of reference to the practice of idolatry. And they could be expressed in different ways. For example, a sacred pillar was probably a long stone that stood up by itself. It served as an object of worship. That phrase, an engraved stone, a little less certain exactly what it means. But this is just a fundamental and very direct condemnation of idolatry in any way for ancient Israel. Now, of course, idolatry is an important thing for any person who follows God, who is a believer, who receives Jesus Christ as the Messiah of Israel and the Savior of the world to guard against. And we see this reflected just in these first couple verses. Also, God tells Israel, verse 2, you shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. You see, practically speaking, an important way, or an important part of the way, I should say, that Israel honored God was by observing the Sabbath and regarding God's sanctuary with reverence. Now, beginning at verse 3, we begin a section where God will describe blessings that he promises to an obedient Israel. Things such as plentiful harvests, peace in their land, victory in battle. Beginning now, verse 3. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its seasons. The land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land safely. I will give you peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. You will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. This series of verses, beginning at verse 3, contains some of the blessings that God promised to an obedient Israel. So he says, verse 3, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them. And the first blessing he mentions in verse 4 is, I'll give you rain in its season. Friends, we can consider it in this effect. God was determined to reveal himself to the world, to the nations, through Israel. God's choosing of Israel was never for them to be an end in themselves, but rather for them to be a way, a vehicle, a means through which God would reveal himself to all the nations. And God was determined to reveal himself to the world through Israel, either by making them so blessed that the world would know that only God could have blessed these people so, or by making them so cursed that only God could have cursed them and yet caused them to still survive. You could say that the choice was up to Israel. Now, according to many of the commentators that I've studied, this idea of blessings and cursings was a very common aspect of the treaties that would be made in the ancient Near East between a king or a ruler and his people. So this idea of blessings and cursings as part of a covenant was very familiar to people at that time and that place. And it's important to understand that this is an important aspect of the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. I believe that there were three fundamental aspects to that covenant. First of all, was the law. And we've seen a lot of the law in the book of Leviticus. Secondly, was the sacrifice and the priestly service, everything associated with it. We've seen a lot of that in the book of Leviticus. So the three aspects of the Old Covenant, Mosaic Covenant, Sinai Covenant, whatever somebody wants to call it, the law, the sacrifice, and the choice. Because as God appeals to Israel, not only here in Leviticus chapter 26, but later on also towards the end of the book of Deuteronomy, the choice was up to Israel. Obey me and be remarkably blessed. Disobey me and be remarkably cursed. Now, that curse would not extend to their extinction because God promised they would still survive. God still had a purpose for the Jewish people. Oh, you'll be cursed, yet you will still survive. And the nations of the world would see either in the unbelievable way that Israel was blessed or in the way that they could be so cursed and yet still survive. They would see that God was in it. Now, some of these blessings that are recounted in these verses are really remarkable. For example, verse 8 says, 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 you shall put 10,000 to flight. Now, I understand there's some poetic hyperbole in there. These are figures of speech. But really, this is clearly speaking of a divine blessing. 5 soldiers putting to chase 100 enemy soldiers. 100 soldiers putting to flight 10,000 enemy soldiers. This really is a way of speaking, figures of speech, that indicate the remarkable, overwhelming, divine blessing. These remarkable promises have a supernatural element attached to them. And just what we see there in verse 8 is remarkable. I mean, the ratio of 5 to 100 is one person routing 20 people. But the ratio of 100 to 10,000 is one person routing 100 people. And God worked such victories in Israel's past. Gideon's 300 defeated 135,000 Midianites. Jonathan and his armor bearer alone, just those two, defeated a Philistine army. In 2 Kings chapter 7, God sent the sound of a mighty army to the camp of the Syrians who laid siege to the city of Samaria. From that story, you could say that God used 4 men, and 4 men who were lepers, to defeat a Syrian army of many thousands. No, God promised in remarkable measure to bless an obedient Israel. And verse 9, we'll continue on starting there, continues to describe these blessings. Look here, verse 9. For I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful, multiply you and confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new. I will set my tabernacle among you and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt that you should not be their slaves. I've broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. Now, God says that this was all part, I'm going to use the phrase here in verse 9, to confirm his covenant with Israel. And as a literary form, this chapter is similar to ancient treaties between a king and his people. This is God the king making a covenant with his people, Israel. And many commentators make note of this. It's just according to pattern. But one of the wonderful blessings that God promised to an obedient Israel was a remarkable sense of his presence. In other words, it wasn't just material things. It wasn't just victory in battle. But look at this. I'll read this to you again from verse 11. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. You could say that when God listed the blessings that he would place upon an obedient Israel, he saved the best promises for last. You see, Israel would enjoy a special relationship with God. If not for this, then all the material blessings that were previously described would be empty. Now, when Israel walked after the Lord, these blessings were real. One remarkable example of this from the pages of the Old Testament was when the Queen of Sheba came to Solomon. When she came and visited Solomon, she saw a nation that was so blessed that she said, and this is recorded in 1 Kings chapter 10, she said, it has to be of God. Your God, Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, he has to be the true God. Look at the way that the nation is blessed. You could say that under David and under Solomon, under their reign, Israel was at their zenith and at the peak place on the blessing side of this occasion. And I don't want to imply for a moment that Israel was perfect during that time. No, David wasn't perfect. Solomon certainly wasn't perfect. But in general, they walked in an obedient way, and God blessed them. He made them a light to the nations. He fulfilled what was said here in verse 12. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. By the way, later on in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul quotes that line from verse 12 in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, to explain what it means for the church to be God's temple, what it means for the church to be God's dwelling place. But God did this all because he was their deliverer. Let me read you again that line in verse 13. God says to Israel, I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. This final blessing speaks of Israel's freedom and dignity. This passage almost feels like the New Testament, where God proclaims the liberty of his people and then invites them to walk in it. I like what the commentator Rooker has to say about this. He said this, quote, thus the text offers the image of a slave bowed by an enormous burden. He suddenly has the weight removed, which expresses the establishment of Israel's special relationship with God. So the first two verses of this chapter introduce the idea and are a warning against idolatry. Then verses 3 through 13, God describes with great beauty the blessings that will come to an obedient, covenant-keeping Israel. But now, starting with verse 14, we have a description of the curses that God said would come upon a disobedient Israel. Verse 14. But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. Verse 14 begins the section where God promised to curse a disobedient Israel. To fail to obey him and to observe his commandments, that's in verse 14. to despise his word and to hate, the word there is to abhor his word, his statutes, his judgments. That's in verse 15. For Israel to do those things, to disobey God and to despise his word, was to break the covenant that they made with Yahweh. Now, that covenant was first made back in Exodus chapter 24 in a very formal agreement. And God said, if you disobey me, if you go against what I've commanded you to do, if you disregard my word, you'll be cursed. It's fascinating that the section on curses here in Leviticus chapter 26 is twice as long as the section on blessings. Now, this speaks, I think, to human nature. Human nature is that we are more motivated by the fear of threats than we are by the promises of blessing. So God made the threats very vivid and real. Verse 16 says, I will even appoint terror over you. God promised to bring a sense of terror over a disobedient Israel. They would be afflicted, as verse 16 says, with wasting disease and fever. Because God, according to verse 17, would set his face against them, they would be defeated in battle. They would be so confused and so afraid in battle that they would flee when no one pursues, as it says there in verse 17. Now let me continue to read the text here of Leviticus chapter 26, starting now at verse 18. And after this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. This section is arranged to give Israel the very real sense that God would multiply curse upon curse if Israel continued in stubborn disobedience. So if they disobeyed, if they disregarded his word, the covenant, then God would send curses to them to wake them up. But if they still continued, as it says there in verse 18, after this, if you do not obey me, then he would, as verse 18 says, I'll punish you seven times more for your sins. Verse 19 is God's promise that he would break the pride of their power. You see, the core problem with chronic continued disobedience, both with ancient Israel and with us today, is pride. Pride, usually in our own power. And that pride must be broken. God said of a disobedient Israel, verse 20, your strength shall be spent in vain. A disobedient and cursed Israel would not know the benefit and fruit of their own work. Their strength would bring no reward. They would do all the necessary work for farming, for example, but there would be little produce from the land, little fruit from their trees. Continuing on here, verse 21. Then, if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. Friends, as Israel would continue in their disobedience, God would multiply their plagues and sorrows according to their multiplied sins. God even says in verse 22 that he would send wild beasts among them. His rebellious people would be victims of animal attacks. And this would cause much destruction to their families, to their livestock, and to their trade. It would say, your highways shall be desolate. One example of this happening is found in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 25. Continuing on, verse 23. And if by these things you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you. And I will punish you yet seven times for your sins. And I will bring a sword against you so that will execute the vengeance of the covenant. When you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I've cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall bring back your bread by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. If after enduring the previous curses, verse 23 says, if by these things you are not reformed by me. In other words, if Israel did not respond with humility and repentance in response to the curses and calamities already mentioned, then God would regard it as not being reformed by himself. If they did not allow these terrible things to reform them, more calamity would come. And here the calamity is described, for example, in verse 25, I will bring a sword against you. I'll send pestilence. And then verse 26, 10 women shall break your bread in one oven. The God-sent disasters would continue. They would be conquered, afflicted by pestilence and famine. The famine would be so severe that 10 women could share one oven because there were so little dough or wheat or bread to use in order to make bread. There would not be enough food for anybody to be satisfied. And there's a phrase used in verse 26 that there would be bread by weight. There's so little bread that it would be weighed out in tiny portions by weight. Verse 27. And after all this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you 7 times more for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols. My soul shall abhor you. I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation, and I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate and you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest for the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwelt in it. God continued his description of Israel's multiplied wickedness and then his response to punish such wickedness. That phrase is repeated there in verse 28 from earlier in the chapter. I will chastise you 7 times for your sins. Now, I want you to notice something that I think is very significant in this chapter. God did not say that he would forsake Israel, only that they would be cursed. In other words, God did not say, if you do all this, then I'm done with you. Never again will I deal with you. No, he said, I will stick with you and I'll correct you. I'll curse you. And sadly, these curses became the tragic story of much of Israel's history. Defeat, deprivation, exile, desolation, disease. All too often, they have marked the history of the Jewish people. There seems to be a remarkable symmetry between the blessings and cursings in this chapter. They'd have the blessing of fertile land or the curse of unproductive land. They'd live in safety or they'd live in a foreign nation. They'd have savage beasts removed or the beasts would devour them. The sword would be removed from their land or the sword would avenge them. They'd have victory over their enemies or they'd be defeated by their enemies. They'd either have God's favor or God's disfavor. They would either be blessed or cursed, depending on their faithfulness to the covenant. And if to express all of this in the most horrific imagery possible, God says, you shall eat the flesh of your sons and eat the flesh of your daughters. That's in verse 29. God promised that among a disobedient Israel that refused to be corrected, refused to listen to the Lord. God promised that among them, famine would be so severe that they would resort to eating their sons and their daughters. This kind of horrific cannibalism was later fulfilled in 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 26 through 29. In addition, the Jewish historian Josephus also described cannibalism in Jerusalem when they were under siege by the Romans in AD 70. Josephus described how a woman killed and ate her own baby son. And then on top of all of that, verse 33, God promised to a disobedient Israel, "I'll scatter you among the nations." If Israel stubbornly continued in their disobedience, they would be conquered and removed from the land and dispersed among the Gentiles. Because they did not obey God's command regarding the Sabbath year, we saw that in the previous chapter, Leviticus chapter 25, God would empty the land so that it could finally enjoy its Sabbaths. And then the curses wouldn't end. Even with Israel depopulated from the land, even in exile, they would be cursed. This is what begins here, verse 36. "And as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. The sound of a shaken leaf shall cause them to flee, and they shall flee as though fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when no one pursues. They shall stumble over one another as it was before a sword when no one pursues. And you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. You shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall waste away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands and in their fathers' iniquities, which are with them. They shall waste away." You see, as Israel would continue to be stubborn in their disobedience, God promised to continue to be against them, even in the lands to where they were exiled, that they would be filled with fear so great that even the sound of a shaken leaf would be to them like the sound of a sword. They would even fall when no one was pursuing them. And God says, verse 38, "You shall perish among the nations." Now, friends, considering the rest of what the scriptures say, this is not intended to say that the Jewish people would disappear, but that they would become very weak, very few, and almost extinct. They would waste away, as verse 39 says, under the curse of God. Now, after reading verse 39, we're just all kind of astounded. What terrible curses. Surely we would think by the end of verse 39 that God would forever forsake Israel, turn his back on them, give up on them, replace them with another people, as it were. But that's not the case. Look at now, starting at verse 40. "But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they have also walked contrary to me, and that I have also walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember the land." What a beautiful display of the greatness of God's mercy. Don't you love that line in verse 40? "If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers." You see, despite how cursed Israel might be, God would always remember, always receive, and always bless a repentant Israel. Now, this would involve a recognition of their sin and of God's righteous discipline upon them. Verse 40 says that Israel would admit, "I have walked contrary to God's law." And it would also include the understanding that they were as bad as the Gentiles were. Verse 41 uses the phrase that they would recognize their uncircumcised hearts. You see, they would have to be humbled, verse 41 says, in order to accept their guilt. Friends, they would have to recognize that their punishment was deserved and come to God humbly, confessing their sin. God says in that case, verse 42, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. God promised to remember the covenant that he made with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Remembering that covenant, God would be quick to restore and bless a repentant Israel. God would also, don't forget this phrase from verse 42, remember the land. That's a clear designation that he would restore the land to Israel as well. And so, friends, this whole section here speaks so beautifully and powerfully of God's willingness to forgive and restore. Yes, using the blessing and the cursings to warn Israel, but always promising restoration if they would turn to him. I like what G. Campbell Morgan said about this. He said this, quote, it is most instructive in the giving of the law to observe how the declension and wandering of the people was evidently known to the king. He means the Lord there. And that notwithstanding this fact, these promises of final restoration were made. Thus, while human responsibility is most solemnly enforced, it is done in such a way as to create the conviction that the love of God will prove itself finally victorious over all human failure. It really is the sense that we have in this difficult chapter. Verse 43 continues with this. God says this, the land also shall be left empty by them and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. They will accept their guilt because they despised my judgments and because their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But for their sake, I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. What amazing promises. God says here that even when Israel would be in exile, God would not cast them off. God would remain ready to restore Israel when they turned back to him. And therefore, he says in verse 44, please take note of these words. When they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them. The mercy and kindness of God are remarkable. He promised that even when Israel was at their worst, God would not break his covenant with them. That's what verse 44 says. And God would redeem Israel. He had redeemed them out of the land of Egypt. He did it in the sight of the nations, and therefore God would not give up on his covenant people. I like what Rooker says about this, tying it to the restoration after the Babylonian exile. He said, this restoration upon repentance did in fact occur when the Israelites repented and turned to God while in exile in Babylon. In fact, he says, Leviticus chapter 26 should be understood as a preview of the history of Israel that includes the experiences of apostasy, exile, and restoration. Friends, God is a God of restoration. And he promises Israel, even despite the incredible and intense and sobering words of cursing that he would put against a disobedient and stubbornly rejecting Israel. God always gives the promises of restoration. I like how verse 45 concluded. He says, I am the Lord. It is as if that's a final seal upon the promise of all these blessings and all these curses. They would come to pass as God had promised. Now, in verse 46, we sort of have a conclusion to the blessing and curses upon Israel. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 46. These are the statutes and judgments and laws which the Lord made between himself and the children of Israel on Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. Friends, that phrasing, especially these are the statutes and judgments and laws, in a sense, this concludes the book of Leviticus. Chapter 27, the remaining chapter in the book of Leviticus, that seems to be something of an added appendix to the book. Oh, no doubt added by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but somewhat of an addition. There's a sense in which the book seems to end here at verse 46 of chapter 26. But God made this covenant between himself and the children of Israel. That's what verse 46 says, which the Lord made between himself and the children of Israel. Especially when it comes to the matter of these promises of blessings and cursings, it's good for us to ask, is this something that was only for Israel under the old covenant? Or is there some application of this principle of blessing and cursing to God's people under the new covenant? And in this, we're going to see how Leviticus chapter 26 points to Jesus Christ and his great work for his people. Now, to some people, what the Apostle Paul wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, demonstrates that under the new covenant, we also are under the same principle of blessing and cursing. This is what Paul wrote in Galatians 6, 7. He said, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." But I want you to understand something. In the context of what Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, Paul was not promoting a principle of spiritual karma that promised that we will always prosper when we do good, or we will always suffer when we act badly. Now, if there was such an absolute principle, it would condemn us all. No, instead, what Paul is getting at here in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, it is simply speaking about the management of our resources. That's the whole context there of Galatians chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. Essentially, what Paul is saying is that we might fool ourselves by expecting much when we sow little, but you can't fool God. And the result of our poor sowing will be evident. There is a sense, and look, I know this sense can be abused, so I'm not talking about the abusive sense that some people take this and twist this. But when we are generous in the name of the Lord, it's like sowing seed. God uses that very same picture. Now, we don't give in order to get, that's true. But we give knowing that God will bless, and he does. And that's simply the sowing and reaping that Paul refers to there in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. However, earlier in his letter to the churches of Galatia, Paul made it very clear in Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, that Jesus himself received this curse upon himself as he hung on the cross, fulfilling Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, that is a promise of a curse to all who are not only executed, but have their bodies publicly exposed to shame. Jesus Christ bore the curse so that believers, those who put their trust in him, those who trust in, rely on, and cling to Jesus in who he is and what he did to rescue us, including the Gentiles, so that they might bear the blessings of Abraham, specifically the blessings of righteousness and of a life by faith. Those blessings only come to those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, under the new covenant, we are blessed not fundamentally because of our obedience, but because we are in Christ Jesus. And friends, here's the good news. There is no more curse for us from God because all of that curse was borne by Jesus Christ. Now, this does not deny what we might call the chastening or correcting hand of God. But the correction of a loving parent, and may I say the Lord is a loving parent, the correction of a loving parent is good. It's desirable, even though it's not pleasant at the time. The author of Hebrews speaks about this in Hebrews chapter 12, starting at verse 7. Nor does this deny the cause and effect nature of our sin in the world. Friend, isn't it true that just a matter as practical consequences, sin often carries its own curse, which in some ways is distinct from God's direct curse upon us. But I'm here to tell you that under the new covenant, we are not under this system of blessing and cursing that was to be Israel's heritage as part of the old covenant. And in some, I'm going to call it a mysterious way because I can't figure all of it out. But in some way, it seems to me that for those Jewish people, those who belong to Israel, and I would say in the final analysis, God alone knows who exactly belongs to Israel genetically, ethnically, and who does not. But to those who do belong to Israel and have not put their faith in Jesus Christ, have not become part of the new covenant, that in some way that is mysterious to me, they are still under at least some aspects of this old covenant. And one of the reasons I say that is because it seems to me that this principle of blessing and cursing has made itself evident in the history of the Jewish people. Friends, there's been times when Christians, to their shame, have looked at passages like this and thought that it was their responsibility to curse the Jewish people so that they would know how cursed they were. What wretchedness. Friends, if there is any curse to be put upon a disobedient person under these things, let God do it, or let God allow it. Don't take it into your own hands. We should have the general attitude that God communicated towards Abraham. I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. Our job isn't to be conscious of and working towards bringing any kind of curse upon the Jewish people. No, not at all. Our job is to love them and bless them in the name of the Lord and long for their salvation under the Messiah of the Jewish people, the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ himself. And when any Jewish person turns to the Lord, they escape this old covenant. They escape this system of blessing and cursing. And they fulfill everything that God has for them under the new covenant that God has established to bring Jew and Gentile together in one family. Father, we pray that you would do that. We pray that you would speak to Jewish people today. You've been doing this in the last decades, Lord, and it's remarkable to see how many conversions, how many have turned to their Messiah, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would continue to do that and do it in greater measure so that it fulfills exactly what Jesus spoke of in the Gospels, that when he returns in glory, that the Jewish people would look at him, look at Jesus and say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Do this, Lord, fulfill these things. By your power and grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.